I'll open us in prayer. Father, thank you for a wonderful time this morning in worship of you. Thank you for our pastor who so lovingly and boldly preaches your word without watering it down. We just thank you for the love that you have placed on his heart for this church and all that he does, and his sweet wife and his whole family, Lord. We're just so grateful for them and thankful for this church family. Your word tells us to share one another's burdens and fulfill the law of God. And Lord, we're here sharing these burdens now, and I just lift each one of them up to you. You know each one intimately. Pray that you would give us healing and strength and wisdom and courage and whatever it is we need, Lord. We need your grace. You're what we need. Whatever the situation is, you're what we need. So we just ask, Lord, that you intervene and be with each one of these people listed on this board and many more that no doubt were not mentioned for whatever reason, Father. We pray your grace for each one. Bless us as we open your word. Help me to get out of the way, Lord, and let your Holy Spirit have your way. And if I have in any way put my own agenda on this unknowingly, I pray that you would silence it, because we only want to hear from you. Bless us now as we open your word. Illuminate it. Open our eyes. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, somebody suggested, and I thought it was a pretty good idea, that we might talk a little bit about current events going on in Israel. Anybody got any thoughts or comments about the last? No way.
I was watching TBN last night right before I went to bed, and they were interviewing a Jewish reporter over in Jerusalem. He was talking about all the strikes that Israel was making and said, you know, we don't like having to do this, but that's a terrorist state, and so we have to protect ourselves. And, you know, if Iran had their way, they'd wipe Israel off the map.
Amen.
They would. But he said something really interesting, which really went to the core of my being. He said, we love the people of Iran.
Wow.
He said, you just need to pray that God would put new leadership in Iran. That's what the Bible says.
That's right.
Pray for our enemies. And he said, we love the people of Iran. That comes from a Jewish man who lives over there.
Goodness. That's the Holy Spirit
there.
Isn't
that huge?
Yeah, that's huge.
That's big.
Mr. Stokes?
Your cow took the words out of my mouth. See, Iran, the people are good.
Right.
Fastest growing church in the world right now is in Iran.
Really? Fastest growing church in the world right now is in Iran?
25,000 to 30,000. They've always lived there. It's their homeland.
Yeah.
People don't realize.
Yeah.
So we've got the hope is, I think, that they'll overthrow the regime over there.
Yeah.
Yeah, the leadership. That's what's wrong.
When Nikki was texting our home group, she was kind of, I don't know, freaked out. I don't put words in your mouth, Nikki, but the significance of, you know what they call in that operation over, Operation Rising Lion? If that ain't got prophecy written all over it, I don't know what does. I mean, this, amen to that. This book we're studying is just, it's coming to fruition right in front of our very eyes. I don't know how you look at all that and not be a believer. That's beyond me. But anyway.
Gabriel fixing the tooth. We're
going
to
scoop. Amen. Yeah.
Ezekiel, chapter 39, verse 3. And this would be my prayer, too. Now the Lord smite the bow out of your left hand, cause the arrows in your right hand to fall.
Amen.
They'll be... You think they fight in Israel only, but in reality, they're fighting God.
So that's right. That's exactly right.
A battle they can't win.
Yep, that's exactly right. Yeah, that just smacks of, I don't understand everything about the Ezekiel war, Gog and Magog and all that, but it sure smacks of all that stuff, man. It just kind of blows my mind. Well, we're in chapter 20 again of the book of Revelation. You know, you got to be careful. I've learned making superlative statements about things in the Bible, but I think it's pretty safe to say that this is the most serious and frightening chapter in all of Scripture. I don't see how you cannot make that statement, especially these last five verses that we're going to look at this morning, verses 11 through 15. It's what we call Judgment Day, the Great White Throne Judgment. This week I looked up, just for the heck of it, I looked up some random sermon titles that preachers have preached on these verses, and I saw titles like Man's Last Day in Court, Doom of the Unbelieving Soul, All Rise, Court is Now in Session. One sermon was titled, Are You on God's List? Another one was titled, Are You in the Book? I saw a title, Resurrection, Judgment, and Destiny. And then I saw one that I thought was particularly interesting, Climbing to Hell. I like that the more I think about it. Fire and Brimstone, God, Judgment in God's Courtroom. And the last one I looked up, God is Love, That's Why He Created Hell. So as you can see, all very serious sermon titles for a very serious set of verses that we're going to look at this morning, Judgment Day. You know, Judgment Day is kind of become a joke, I think, amongst a lot of, you know, the world. I always think about, they always show these, you know, those cartoons with some disheveled old guy that hadn't shaved, wearing tattered clothes and a sandwich board on him, you know, that says, you know, judgment, the doom is near, judgment day is coming, and all that. But Scripture is clear. They want to make fun of it, but Scripture is clear, but in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, as sure as the sun rose this morning, there will be a day of judgment. Let me ask you something. Have you ever just asked yourself, though, why? Why will there be a great tribulation? Why does God have to bring a day of judgment? I mean, what's the point? Why does he got to do it? We know, we've been studying about tribulation for months on end now, but why? Why has God got to do that? Say that one more time. Through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Yep. Because he's holy. Was what? Yeah. Sin has a price. I like that. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think you're all right. There has to be a day of judgment, a time of great tribulation, because God is holy. And I think everyone would agree that he is, so he must judge sin. He can't just let sin slide. I know you think he's God, he can do anything, but he can't just let sin slide, or he wouldn't be holy. He might be all powerful, but he wouldn't be all holy. I've said this many, many times in here. Don't ever get this idea that when you got saved or when I got saved, it was God saying, you know what, let's just pretend none of that ever happened. That's not, you know, no harm, no foul. That's not the way it works. God's holiness demands righteous judgment. Righteousness demands that someone pay for sin. And someone will pay for sin. Someone has paid for sin. They're not just going to be forgotten in the sense of pretending that they never happened. Someone has to pay for your sin and mine. And there's only two people that can do it. Either you can do it, or Jesus can do it. That's the only way. That's the only two choices. And I've read this quote to you many times in here, but it's so apt, I think. The Anselm of Canterbury, I don't really know who that is, but but he lived a long time ago. We'll just say that. He said, the sin of debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay for it. So the same person must be both God and man. Our sin debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God had the ability to pay it. But my point is, it will be paid for. Your sin and my sin, everybody's sin will be paid for. And I ask myself, why do I always tend to bring it? I think the reason I always want to bring that up is because if you get this idea that it's just wiped off the books, forgotten, nobody has, then you lose the value and the greatness and the grace of what Jesus did for us. You just got to be reminded. He took the punishment. They didn't just get wiped off the book. He took the punishment for you and me. Does that make sense? I know I'm preaching a little bit. I apologize for that. But anyway, amen. Thank you, Lord. All right, I'm reading it, verse 11 of chapter 20. Then I saw a great white throne. What color is this throne?
White.
What color?
White.
White. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There seems to be a courtroom scene here that we're looking at. This is what Bible scholars have cleverly enough called the Great White Throne Judgment, not to be confused with the Bema Seat Judgment. You remember what that is? You remember the Bema Seat? Paul speaks of the Bema Seat Judgment over in 2 Corinthians 5. That's a judgment where all of us who are going to be saved will stand before the Bema Seat of Christ. Bema is a Greek word for, it just stands for the official judgment seat. The Bema was a raised platform back in the day that judges would sit at as they viewed athletic competitions, you know, the Olympic Games, stuff like that. You won't find the word Bema in the Bible. I don't mean it's not in there. Like Brother Cal said, potato salad's not in there either, but we eat a lot of it. But that's where Christ will judge our works for him, you know, after we're saved. The Bible talks about two judgments, the Bema Seat judgment there, like I said, in 2 Corinthians 5, and then the Great White Throne judgment that we're looking at here in Revelation 20. Two totally different things, totally different things. We that are saved will be at the Bema Seat judgment, but we won't be at this one. The Great White Throne Judgment. If you're saved, you will not stand before the Great White Throne. Anyone not saved has an appointment there. I'm just telling you. And the scary thing about this judgment is that everybody who stands there will be judged by their works. In other words, they'll be judged whether they go to heaven or hell based on how good of a person they are. That may not sound too bad until you realize the one who sets the standard is a thrice holy God who demands absolute perfect obedience to his law. Brother Cal sometimes, I don't know how he does it, but he steals some of my notes when he preaches. But he mentioned some of this morning. You know, the book of Leviticus, which kind of lays out God's law, explains over and over and over again what God's standard is for people to get to heaven. Leviticus 11:44, he mentioned this morning, "Be holy, for I am holy." Leviticus 11:45, "Be holy, for I am holy." Leviticus 19:2, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Leviticus 20, verse 7, "The holy, be holy, for I am the Lord your God." The book of Numbers in chapter 15, verse 40, "Remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God." And I could go on like this for the rest of the day with scripture out of the Bible. The standard is simple, really. All you got to do is be holy. And by the way, that don't sound too bad either until you realize if you mess up even once, you're out. James chapter 2, verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all of it. Not apart from Christ. That is the standard. That is the goal. Yes.
But we can be with Jesus. Because that's hard to explain to people that are not Christians who say,
yes.
Well, if the Bible says for us to be holy, but you're saying we can't be holy, then what's the point?
Yeah. You got to realize when you're saved, our experience is we sometimes sin. We're not holy. But our standing before God, when He looks at us, we are holy. If you're covered in the blood of Christ.
Really, just like, you know, when it says in the Bible, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Do you think this is where
it happens? I hadn't thought about that. I would say, yeah, probably this is exactly where it happens. Yeah, yeah. I hadn't thought, it's a good question. I hadn't thought about that. You know, saved people aren't saved because based on how good they are, to your question. People are saved based on how good Christ is. Billy Walker is a sinner. I'm just as much of a sinner as the worst sinner on the planet. It's just that I'm forgiven. That's the only difference.
Hallelujah.
And if we're saved and if we put our faith in the saving work of Christ on the cross and nothing else, we will not appear before this throne. Because our sins are already paid for in Jesus at the cross on Calvary. In other words, we settled out of court. I watch a Law and Order. Y'all, anybody like Law and Order? I like old school Law and Order, not like CS or the Special SVU and all. Yeah. I mean, it's okay, but I like the old school. But I'm struck by, you know, Jack McCoy's always making a deal, cutting a deal with somebody, you know. And so we settled out of court. Yeah, yeah. Doink, doink. Yeah, I wish, yeah. As I said earlier, it's not a pardon in the strictest sense of the word. Sometimes we say that. Sometimes we say, well, when we were saved, we got a full pardon for our sins. And I understand the sentiment behind that, but technically that's not true. When someone gets a pardon, like in a presidential pardon, that means no one's got to pay for the crime committed. They just get off. But God's law requires that somebody must pay for our sins. And somebody has paid. But instead of us paying it, Jesus paid it. Our sins were punished on the cross. Jesus paid it all to him. Oh, no, you didn't. That was Andrew that sang that song. But anyway, we accept his payment for our sins. I'm doing too much preaching today. I apologize for that. But I'm being serious as I've ever been right now. The only person in this room that knows if you're saved, if you're really saved or not, is you. I mean, I don't know it. Cal doesn't know it. Really, your spouse doesn't even know it. And if you're sitting here and in your heart of hearts, you know that you really aren't saved, you need to pay attention to this chapter. Because this is what your future holds. Now you say, you're just trying to scare me. Well, yeah, I am. You should be. If you're not saved, you should be scared based on what I see here. All right, look again at verse 11. Who's this sitting on the throne?
Jesus.
You say it's Jesus?
On the white throne, great white throne?
Yeah. Verse 12 says it's God. We saw this throne. I think it's the same throne back in chapter 4. We said then that we believe John was seeing the almighty, indescribable, unapproachable God in all of his light sitting on the throne. But you notice whoever's sitting on this throne, what's he doing? He's judging. Middle of verse 12 says the dead were judged according to their works. So listen, I think this is God the Father. But, listen to these verses. Jesus said in John 5:22,
right.
For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son.
Right. Yes.
Peter said in Acts 10:42, and he, meaning Jesus, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And then Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So as to whether this is God the Father or God the Son sitting on the throne, I would say the answer is yes. It's both. I mean, this is just further attestation. Jesus is God, God is Jesus. Amen? I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face earth and the heaven fled away. Now, if I asked you to teach class this morning, how would you explain that line? I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. What's that saying? What's that trying to express? Too holy to even look upon.
In my David Jusick notes, it says that earth and heaven flee from this throne, but there was no, they couldn't hide from God.
You like David Guzik, don't you? I do too. He's good. He's good.
God's radiance is so bright that it would actually hurt your eyes.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, somebody over here said something. Hello? Yeah, I think there's a tendency to sort of take this as figurative or what they call anthropomorphic language. Scripture speaks of earth a lot of times having these human qualities. Like in Romans 8:22, it says the whole creation groans. Well, we know that's figure of speech. It doesn't mean it literally groans like you and I might groan, like I groan every morning. And so you might look at this line and think, well, the earth and the heaven, they're not literally going to flee away. But I think that's exactly what it means.
I would agree with you, yeah. I was going to say, my Ryrie Bible, my commentary converts back to 2 Peter 3:7.
Yes. Hang on to that scripture. We're going to talk about it. You're exactly right. I think when Jesus returns in all his resplendent, white, hot glory and judgment, the earth and the heavens are going to literally, poof, they're going to melt away in an instant. In an instant, they're going to disappear. And I love the term that one commentator I read, I don't know if he came up with it, but he uses the term, this is the uncreation. Does that make sense to you? God created the heavens and the earth. Here he uncreates them. Wow. Let me explain what I mean by that. During the thousand-year reign of Christ, which we looked at last year, the millennium, we talked about it. We said the earth is going to begin to heal in many ways. It'll get better because Jesus is here, literally ruling and reigning on the earth, and things will get better. But Earth won't return perfect, so it'll have to be destroyed. God's not going to live in an imperfect world. He is perfect, so it must be destroyed because this earth is still tainted by sin. And in this one simple, unembellished statement, I think John describes exactly that. He says, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face earth and the heaven fled away. Earth and heaven suddenly vanished. You say, well, how do you know they vanished? It says so right there. And there was no place found for them. What else can that mean? Boom, gone, poof, forever. And lest you think I'm making that up, to Audra's point, if you flip over and look at 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And then he goes on to say, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of our God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And I think in verse 7 of that same chapter, it says the earth's being reserved for fire. So I'll say it again. Quit trying to save the planet. You are wasting your time. If you think we have messed earth up, you haven't seen anything. Wait till you see what Jesus does to it. Now, I stole that line from John MacArthur, but I don't care. I'm not going to give him credit for it. If you think we messed it up, wait till you see what Jesus is going to do to this place. Tree huggers just got to get a grip. That's all Isaiah 65 and 66 tell us we're getting a new heaven and a new earth. Peter tells us we're getting a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus talked about it. But my point to this is there in verse 11. Don't let that line get by you. There's a whole lot in that verse. Any thoughts on that? Any more thoughts or questions on that? Larry always got questions that can't be answered. Go ahead.
No. You know, I used to worry when my mother threw my Mickey Mantle baseball card away.
Yes.
I read 2 Peter 3:10.
It's going to be. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. She was just hastening the coming of Christ there, yeah.
Worrying about it.
Yeah.
I don't know how these things come through my brain.
Did you really have a Mickey Mantle?
Oh, yeah.
And she threw it away?
All of them.
I had a Willie Mays card, and I put it in my spokes of my bicycle when I was a kid because I didn't realize what I had in my hands.
I wasn't going to call it baseball cards, but anyway, I always kind of thought maybe that the earth was going to be hell because it's going to be burned up and hell's fire. And I just thought maybe the earth will end up being the place of hell.
I would say no because we see right here, it's just gone. And you can get into the Greek where Peter says, talks about the elements will be melted. It gets into the, you know, like talking about atoms and neurons and anyway.
I'm just asking your thoughts on this. Is he going to have a whole new creation or something like that? You know, there's a new heaven and earth.
Yeah.
I look at it as a new beginning. Like
yeah.
A new Genesis.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
And that's how I've always looked at it. So I was just.
I think that's exactly the way you look at it. Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Oh, wonder if it'll take 6 days? I'm gonna say no, probably.
I'm gonna say
yeah. But I get your point. True, true. I go to prepare a place for you. With the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. Yeah. Hey, but I want you to notice something here. Look at verse 12. It says, I saw the dead, small and great. And what are they doing? How does a dead person stand? Did you notice that? I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. How does a dead person stand? Yeah, we said that last week, exactly. We said last week, everybody gets resurrected. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Everybody gets resurrected, even the unsaved. Now understand, when we get resurrected, we're going to have physical bodies. It's a physical body. It's a resurrection body, though. We'll be able to do things we can't do in these rickety old things we got now. But it would seem that those who die in their sins, having never come to Christ, they're too going to be given a resurrection body fit to live in for eternity in hell. That terrifies. That sounds horrible to me. Remember how Jesus said those that reject him will spend eternity in the... Remember he said, in the fire that's not quenched and their worm does not die. I think that could be what this is describing. Does that make sense? They're going to get resurrection bodies too, fit for hell. Ours are going to be fit for heaven. Now, we said this is a courtroom scene, and it is, but you know, this is not a trial. Those before this throne, they've already been tried, found guilty. But did you notice their posture here? What are they doing? They're standing. When you're on trial, you sit, right? You sit at the table. You know, you got to sit on the... At least they do on Law and Order, you know? Yeah.
They're standing for their verdict.
When I was in high school, I got one speeding ticket, but I had to stand before.
I gave it to her.
But I had to stand before the judge. All by my little self, and I was scared to death. When you
received, I had to stand before Carol Catalina. Oh. And she knew. Well, I don't want to get into that, but yeah.
Larry
yeah.
was. She was racing to get to Larry.
I remember Judge Catalina pulled those glasses down and looked over and she said, you know, I know Mr. Walker very well and looked right through me, you know. I was just like, but anyway, we're not going to talk about that. but this is a courtroom scene, but my point is this is not a trial. This is a sentencing. Like, yeah. Yeah. And that's a Rome, and I think that goes back to. That goes back to the Roman days. They made their when it was time for your sentencing, you had to stand just like we do now. So they've been, all these people have been weighed in the balances and found wanting, and here they're standing because the judge, which is God, is fixing to hand down their sentencing, and there'll be no appeals, there'll be no pardons, there'll be no mistrials. All judgments here are full and final. They've been tried and found guilty. They could have chosen for Christ to make their payment on the cross, but they didn't. They rejected him and said, no thank you. I'll take my chances on my own before God. And since they didn't accept Christ's work, God will be left, because they didn't accept Christ's work on the cross, God will be left with no other recourse than to judge them based on their own works. Verse 12 says, the dead were judged according to their works. Can you imagine standing before the holy, omnipotent, almighty God, and when he looks at you and says, why should I let you into heaven? And all you got to come up with is, well, God, I'm a pretty good person. I mean, just last week, the cashier gave me too much change at the grocery store, and I gave it back to her. I mean, can you imagine doing that? I mean, that, you know, I'm no saint, but God, I'm not Adolf Hitler. I'm not no Saddam Hussein. I messed up a time or two, but overall, I'm a good person. And you know what? The one excuse everybody's going to, my favorite of them all is, come on, God, you know my heart. I love that one. You know, people that live in unrepentant sin, they always say that. Well, God knows my heart. Yeah. I always want to laugh. I would say, yeah, he sure does, and that's your problem. God's going to say, yeah, I do know your heart. Depart from me. I never knew you.
So these people we're talking about now, are they saved and unsaved?
No, these are unsaved. And they will never be saved.
Right, okay, that's what I thought. But why are they being judged according to the works? They're going to hell anyway.
God's a just God. He's, you know, he said, that's your choices. I can judge you based on Christ's work, or I can judge you based on yours. You chose yours. So.
I mean, that's their realization.
Yeah.
And there are levels of punishment.
There are levels of
punishment.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Here, depends on what level of hell you go.
Yeah, Bible's pretty clear. There are different degrees of hell.
Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24 make that absolutely clear. Jesus said, if these other cities have been given the amount of revelation that you've been given, so yeah, there's going to be degrees of punishment in hell.
Yeah.
Now, hell's hell because you're separated from the love of God forever.
Yeah. Yeah, it's all hell. But there are different degrees of punishment, agreed. But you notice everybody's going to give an accounting here. The dead, the small and the great. The small, the insignificant, unassuming person, but that always rejected Christ, is going to stand before God and explain to him why they rejected his son. And the great are going to be there. You know, all the Supreme Court justices that sit on the highest court of the land, unless they repent of their sin, they're all going to stand before God and explain to him why 65 million babies have been allowed to be aborted, have murdered in this country. You know, if you think you're poor, you're going to get to heaven because you're poor. Are you going to get to heaven because you're rich? Are you going to get to heaven because you're cute? Or are you going to get to heaven because you're ugly? You're not going to make it. You're not going to make it. And I'm telling you, on the authority of the Word of God, you must be born again.
Hey, Billy, talk about the books.
That's just what I was fixing to do. I'm glad you said it. Notice you got some books here. I saw Dead, Small, and Great. The books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. So what about these? What are these books? What do you think? You got at least three books here, right? He says books, plural, were opened. So that's at least two books. There could be more, but it's at least two. And then he mentions the Book of Life. So that's at least three books. And this is all very, it would appear from this that God has a set of books that records every single deed ever done by anybody on the planet. And I'm going to go out on a limb and say God keeps impeccable records. I'm just going to make that guess here. So every little word, every little deed that any unsaved person has ever done was going to be brought up here. Jesus said over in Matthew 12, every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it on the day of judgment. How would you like to give an accounting to God for every little thing that's ever come out of your mouth? I want no part of that. Thank you very much. For those that think they're going to stand before God and plead their case and say, God, I'm not a liar. He's going to say, well, what? He's going to flip the page. Well, what about July 5th, 1972? You know, well, God, I never cheated on my wife. Well, what about 15 minutes ago when you looked at that woman and lusted at, you know, that's what it's going to be like. And by the way, just a side note, I noticed here there are no computers in heaven, Brother Cal. These are books. They're not Kindles, they're not iPads, they're not iPhones, they're a real book. I'm just saying. Yeah. Were you going to say something?
I was going to say that, of course, God doesn't have to have books to keep up with all this. So I feel like this is more of a, more for the judge to see him.
Yeah. God, I never said that lie. He's going to say, yeah, look, see it right here.
Right.
Yeah. Then you got the Book of Life, and then as the name would imply, this is the way I understand this. It contains the name of every single person who has ever been given life. Every person ever born in the history of mankind is in this book. And when it comes time for you to either, well, I guess what we would call the age of accountability, but when you either accept or don't accept and you reject Christ on the cross, John 2:2, I'll get it right in a minute, says Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, everybody. If you accept him, Jesus says in Revelation 3:5, I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before the Father and before his angels. So that would seem, the implication being, if you do reject Jesus, he's going to blot your name out of the book of life. That's the way I understand. Now, some take it a little bit different. It's basically the same that, you know, there's the Bible speaks of the Lamb's Book of Life. Some people say the Lamb's Book of the Life and the Book of Life are two different books. I think they're the same. I wouldn't argue with you over it, but. Yeah, I don't know.
I would agree with that. I mean, there's a book of works.
Yeah.
Because he's going to say, look.
Yeah.
And then there's the book of life. And, of course, the book is the Bible.
Yeah.
Well, that's Jesus anyway, because he is the Word.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah. He's the written Word, too, though.
Yeah.
Yes.
And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. First of all, it says here, the sea gave. Why would the Holy Spirit specifically point out that those that died in the sea? I mean, sure, folks have died in the sea. I get that. But folks have died on mountaintops and valleys. And why single out the sea here, Ellen? You think it's a metaphor for Sheol, yeah. I'm with Dr. Henry Morris on this. I think this has something to do with the great flood of Genesis.
Unburied bodies is what...
Untold millions died in that flood,
yeah. So that's where they were buried, so to speak.
And they were unsaved.
Yeah.
I think it's got something to do with that. I don't understand all that, but that's just my opinion. Ellen makes good... What'd you say, Jody? Yeah. I think it's got something to do with Genesis flood. Dr. Henry Morris. That's probably the best commentary book. He used to go to David Jeremiah's church. He hadn't been dead real long. What'd I say? Yeah, no, he hadn't been dead real long. He was a scientist. I can't think what kind of scientist he was, though. He wrote a great commentary. Then he says, death and Hades delivered up the dead who are in them. Now, the King James translates that verse, death and hell delivered up. I don't like that translation. This is not hell the way we think of hell. This is the Greek word Hades, not hell. You remember, we almost did an entire lesson one time about hell, Sheol, Hades, all those things we see in Scripture. Pre-Calvary, before the cross, all the dead went to a place called, the Old Testament called Sheol. And Sheol had two sections in it, you know, but the good, the bad, and the ugly all went there. We see this in the best illustration is Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. But back before the cross, before Christ, it was divided into two parts, two compartments. One side, those who died in faith in God and the coming Messiah, that was a place of comfort. The other side was people that died outside of faith in God and in His coming Messiah. That was a place of torment. The Bible sometimes calls that one the pit, the abyss. I think Romans 10:7 calls it was a place of torment. I'll just remind you what we talk. Actually, hell as we know what actual hell is, there's nobody there. It's empty right now. There's nobody there. And it won't have anyone in it until the events of chapter 19. Do you remember who the first two residents of hell are going to be? Yeah, Antichrist and the false prophet, Revelation 19:20. So my point is there are people in Hades today who died outside of faith in Christ, and they're awaiting this sentencing hearing right here in chapter 20. All these folks, they're going to be resurrected and stand before the white throne, great white throne. Male.
When you describe Hades, what's it talking about here in death? Death is thrown in there. Is that talking about, everybody's already had physical death, so what's that death?
Will there be no more death after this? Yeah, because they're out of business. Death and Hades, they ain't got no more customers. That's why they get thrown into the lake of fire.
Death and Hades are mentioned together in Revelation 6 as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The word for death is Thanatos, and he's the Greek god, it's like the Grim Reaper. And Hades is also a Greek god that's the keeper of the underworld. I just think that's really interesting that it appears that they appear together as the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and they appear together here in the Greek
West. Yeah. Does that make sense to you, Mel? Not really.
I see what she's saying.
I mean, death is the result of sin.
Yeah.
it's gone. Hades is the result of death. It's gone. And this is what the Bible calls the second death. You see that there. Way back when we started this study in chapter 2, Revelation 2:11 said, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Last week in verse 6 we saw, blessed and holy who he is who has part in the first resurrection, over such the second death has no power. Well, being cast into the lake of fire, that is the second death. And then I need to wrap up. Then Hades and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone found, not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I'm going to say it. I absolutely cannot think of any chapter or any set of verses in all the Bible heavier, more serious, and more terrifying than these last five verses. It's just downright depressing to look at them. But I'm going to do you a favor. I'm going to take a play out of our pastor's playbook. And I'm not going to leave you bleeding. Look real quick. We'll go over them next week. Just let me read them to you because I don't want to leave you on that. Look at verse 21, chapter 21, verse 4. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. Hallelujah, for the former things have passed away. I'll leave you on that instead of the end of verse 20. Any thoughts, questions, comments?
You know, this is going to be a very sorrowful day. It's not going to be a lot of happy.
Yeah, I know. Yeah.
You kind of wonder, how long will that happen in a day? Will they stand in line?
I heard one commentator said this could take thousands of years. If he's got to go through each, I mean, there's going to be lots of people, and he's got to go through everything they've ever done.
Listen to the one before me.
Yeah. Yeah.
How much do you get to allude to see the ones before you, knowing you're coming?
Where are we going to be here in this great white throne?
I don't know.
We're going to be watching.
From the balcony, I guess. Watching from the balcony. Yeah. I would hate, yeah, or your relative, yeah. You know, I don't know about this. People say, you know, there's no tears in heaven. Well, I think I just read he'll wipe away every tear. So that must mean there's some there over something. It's probably seeing loved ones go through this.
Maybe after we actually get to
the heaven. But I think we'll know more than we know now, and we'll absolutely agree with God that he is justified in his actions. And we'll have to say, well, you know, God's right.
Yeah.
And what's happened. And then I think we'll also probably say, think about how many sermons people have to jump over to get into hell. Think about how many gospel songs people have heard to get over and wind up in hell. Think about how many churches people pass by. Think about all the Bibles that have been passed out. God's gone to the extreme to get everybody where he wants them to be. It's not his will that any might perish.
That's why I love that one sermon title I found, Climbing to Hell. That's what it'll be like, Climbing to Hell. And I was looking for that. What's the verse? I think it's in Romans, you know, where Paul says, every mouth will be shut. There'll be no argument. Even those getting damned will say, yeah, you're right. You're right.
At the rapture of children under the age of accountability, I'd always wonder what happened. I talked to Donnie Swaggart on my phone.
He said, you called him? Donnie Swaggart, really?
By phone.
Okay, yeah, that's cool. Go ahead.
They teach the children stay with the parents. God does not divide families.
Huh.
If the parents saved, the children go with them.
Yeah.
If the parents not saved, they still stay here, but they still have free will and choose.
Interesting.
Is that biblical?
I don't know about that last. You had me up until about the parents not being saved. I was with all that. I like to listen to him preach, Donnie, but. I don't know about that.
I couldn't find the answer, really.
Yeah.
Research that, Billy.
That's what they teach.
That's what they teach. Father, dismiss us in your love. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. In Christ's name we pray, amen.